At this time of the year, we always have a verse that we set before you to help you throughout the year, to guide you in your praying and in your life. And this morning, I would draw your attention to a verse out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a very familiar verse, verse 14. I've been meditating on this verse a great deal over the last few weeks, and I thought that this would be a verse that we would need to meditate upon as a congregation in this next year. Dr. Dotson read at the beginning of our service down to verse 11. Let's pick up the narrative now at verse 12 and read down to the end of the chapter. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. As for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set over you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? It shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have met together here in Jesus' name. We're thankful already that on this day you have met with your people. We're thankful for the presence of the living Christ and for the moving of the Spirit on our hearts. And we would ask, Lord, that as we study thy word together, we would especially hear thy voice. Lord, come and speak to us. Leave none untouched this morning. This is thy work. Thou alone canst perform it. And Lord, we would ask that you would take the living word and speak to us from it and bring glory and praise and honor to thine own name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, are you an optimist or a pessimist? At the beginning of a new year, we find a lot of optimists talking. The newspapers, even throughout the year, can be very pessimistic, seem to have a lot of optimism as to the future. I suppose if I'm in the company of someone, I prefer to be in the company of an optimist rather than a pessimist. And yet when you really analyze it, both attitudes at times can be beneficial, and both attitudes at times can be very destructive. It all depends on how you view God. For instance, an optimist, while sinning against the Almighty, indeed is under a sentence of death. And what he really needs is a dose of repentance, not optimism. On the other hand, a pessimist who has had God hold out to him the hand of mercy and refuses to take that hand of mercy will perish in his sins because of his pessimism. At the beginning of a year, often people look to see, is there anything that's bright and glorious in the future that I can lay hold of that's going to encourage me to get out of bed in the morning? I believe the text we have before us is such a text. Now, on first reading, that is 2 Chronicles 7:14, there may be those who say, you know, this is not a text for optimism. This is a text that has great negatives in it. But really, when you begin to meditate on this text, it is a positive text. It is a text that truly would inspire an optimism in the dreariest of days. It teaches us how God made a way forward for a people that was continually backsliding. Brethren, you and I are no better than those people that we read about in the Old Testament. Would that we could say we never sinned. Would that we could say we're never discouraged. Would that we could say we never have any doubts, never have any fears, never have any worries, never wander away in the bypath metal. We can't say that. The question we have upon our hearts then as we begin a new year, what's the way forward? How can we, who are imperfect people, who are prone to wander, how can we go forward with a God who is holy? Well, the text before us is actually God speaking. And it is God saying to the people, this is the way forward. In answer to the prayer of the king, I'm telling you, this is the way that you go forward. One man, in commenting on this verse, said this is a revival text. It contains the germs of the whole divine philosophy of revivals. Sad to say, in our day, this text is often applied to things for which it has no intent. But there is, indeed, in this text, truly the germs of God's moving in revival. That is the seed form of what God does all through the ages in reviving His people and bringing them back to Himself and causing them to go forward. Careful examination of this text then and the surrounding context will validate the conclusion of this preacher who said that this contains the germs of the whole divine philosophy of revivals. This morning I want us to consider the fact that this year we must humbly seek the Lord and know His reviving. I doubt that we can continue going on in this country in the way that we're going on without a reviving. But I'm not speaking this morning concerning the country itself. This is a text to God's people. This is a text that was indeed for the congregation in the Old Testament, and it's a text for us as a congregation in the New Testament, as we'll see in a few minutes. This year we must humbly seek the Lord for His reviving. The first thing I would want us to note then from this text is that there was a certainty in the text for the people of God in the Old Testament. This was something God was putting before them as a promise, that if you do this, even in the worst of conditions, even when you've fallen and you're in the worst of conditions, I will come and I will revive you. I will come and I will meet with you. When you actually read what is being stated by Solomon as what the lot of God's people might be, and then you see this promise. What a glorious promise it really is. When we look at the text, we find that it's a text based on the fact that the king was heard. Now, you see this in verse 12. The Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. What prayer? The prayer that just took place in chapter 6. A rather lengthy prayer, other than Psalm 119, which is also a prayer. And this is perhaps the longest prayer recorded in Scripture. And you have it recorded in two places. You have it recorded here in 2 Chronicles 6. You also have it recorded in 1 Kings. God brings this prayer to our attention, and the Lord says, I've heard you. And on the basis of hearing your prayer, this is my promise to you that I will one day hear the prayers of your people that you're interceding now on behalf. Would the nation need to be heard? In the lengthy prayer that Solomon prayed, he went over all the different ways that God's people would apostatize and all the different chastisements and judgments that God would bring upon them. Yes, there would come a time when they would need to be heard. A time when they would need to have God move in grace and mercy. A time when they would be under His chastening hand, either because of plagues or because of captivity or because they're being overrun by an enemy. There would be times when God would be dealing with them for their sins because they had drawn back from Him. And He says to those people, if you pray unto Me, I will do this for you. The nation would need to be heard. They would come at different times and cry unto the Lord. Turn back to chapter 6 for a moment. You see this refrain coming up over and over again in the chapter. In verse 24, the people are in hard times. And he says the people are put worse before the enemy. And then he says, they confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house. They're being overrun by the enemy. They're being put to flight because of their sin. But if they pray, There would be times when they would need to pray. Verse 26 talks about the heavens being shut up. And then because of that judgment, that chastisement, they then pray. Again, you look at verse 28 and 29, we have again their sin. The dearth in the land, the pestilence, the blasting, or the mildew, the locust, or the caterpillar comes upon them as a chastening. Their sickness in the land. What do they do? Verse 20, they pray. And as you go down through this chapter over and over again, verse 32, verse 34, verse 38, verse 39, you have the people coming to God and praying. Why? Because they're under His chastening hand. They've moved away from the Lord and they need to come back to the Lord. How do they do it? They come back by turning from sin and praying. The king was heard. Yes, that was the basis for the Lord giving the promise. But really their need for the giving of the promise was the fact that the nation would need to be heard. The nation would find themselves in situations where they would have to call out unto the Lord. And the promise is here given in verse 14, and at that time that God would hear. You see that, do you not, in the verse? Then will I hear from heaven. Brethren, what a great blessing that is to be heard from heaven. To know that this morning heaven has heard you. That in the courts of heaven, upon the throne of God, there is one who has bowed his ear down and he is hearing your cry. Not just perhaps your cry as an individual, but our cries as a corporate body. We're crying for mercy. We're crying for His help. We're crying for the healing of His hand. And He comes in the darkest of our days and He comes with healing. He comes with power. He hears our cry. This is the promise then to the people based upon the fact that He said, I've heard Solomon's prayer. Yes, you may come to this passage and say, well, that's many years ago. That's the nation that was over across the ocean. And what's that for us today in the 21st century as believers? And yet when we come to this second point in the message, we see that indeed there is, through typology, a comparison between what was going on here in Solomon and the people and what goes on in our lives as well. There is a comparison here between Solomon that we can find with Christ. There is a comparison between the sacrifice they're offering and the blessing that came and the sacrifice that Christ has offered and the blessing we receive. There is a typology here concerning the fact that they had a temple and the Shekinah glory came to that temple and that we are now the temple of God and God meets with us. Can we look at this comparison just for a little bit this morning to refresh our hearts as to the fact that indeed the Old Testament in types and shadows was teaching us something, even from the history concerning our relationship to the Lord. They had a king who interceded as a mediator. That's what we find in chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, here he is beside the altar in the presence of the congregation of Israel, and he's spreading forth his hands. We find in verse 13, he has made this brazen platform, and he's upon that brazen platform, and he's interceding for all the congregation with his hands spread toward heaven. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, when he made an end of his praying, the fire came down. God heard him. God heard him. Brethren, what a glorious thing to have had Solomon pray over you. To have been in that crowd and to know that Solomon was calling upon the Lord and the Lord was hearing. There's something far more glorious than that. And that is to know that there is a king who reigns over all the kings of the earth. And that king at this very moment as you sit here is interceding on your behalf and he is being heard. He is calling upon God for you and he is being heard while we sit here and worship. This was something prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we have the promise given concerning this glorious servant of the Lord who would come and would sacrifice, would be the sacrifice for the sins of His people. God says, then will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the language of a mighty conqueror. This is the language of a king who's gone to battle, and he's been successful, he's conquered, and now the spoil has been given to him. And here is Christ conquering through His death, through His atonement. And now the spoil is being brought, as it were, to Him. He's being elevated. He's being made, as it were, glorious in the eyes of the people. Why does this take place? Verse 12 says, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's making intercession on behalf of the very ones whose sins he has been atoning for. He's making intercession for the transgressors. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Brethren, this morning you have a King, a glorious King, and he's calling upon the name of God for you. The King of Kings is praying on your behalf. They also had a sacrifice here that was accepted by heaven. You see this again in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "When he had made an end of the praying, what happened? The fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." The fire coming from heaven was God's statement to them. Yes, he has accepted their offering. Verse 3, it says, "When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord," saying what? He's holy? No. What did they praise him for? When they saw that the fire consumed the sacrifice, they knew is that they were accepted before God. And so they cried out, "He is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Do you have that confidence this morning in the sacrifice of Christ? The fire has fallen on Christ. The judgment, the wrath has already been placed upon him. God has accepted that. And because of that, are you now, as it were, in the pavement before God, worshiping God, saying, "You're good. Your mercy endures forever." We have such a sacrifice this morning. It's a glorious sacrifice. It was not something that we did. It was something that he did, our great King. And you note that his reigning and his intercession in the two passages that we mentioned this morning were based upon what? They were based upon his atoning death. Both in Isaiah 53 and again in the passage that we read from Romans 8, it speaks of the fact that he died, his atoning death. And now on the basis of that atoning death, intercession is being given to God. Do you see the same thing? The same theme in Hebrews chapter 7. They had a King who interceded as a mediator. We have the King of Kings. They had a sacrifice that was accepted by heaven. We truly have a once-for-all sacrifice that has been given to God. In Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 and verse 19, the apostle says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And then he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you have confidence in this blood atonement? They saw what God did in respect to the blood atonement, the Shekinah glory coming at that moment, and they bowed in worship. And Paul is saying to us in Hebrews 10, we have such an atonement, a more glorious atonement. Does it cause your heart to come with confidence into the presence of God in worship? It ought to. But they also had a glory that was manifested in the temple. Actually, the glory first came when they were praising God in chapter 5 and verses 13 to 14. The glory came in the midst of their praise. It shouldn't surprise us, Isaiah says, that this great God that we worship inhabits Israel's praise. He inhabits Israel's praise. And when you praise Him, He comes. When you praise Him with a proper heart, through the blood, in thanksgiving for what He has done, He comes by His might and His power. But now we find in chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2 a further display of this glory, a further manifestation of this glory. And what is the basis of that? It's the atonement. It's atonement. Brethren, this morning we are the temple of the living God. I know you have to convince yourselves of that at times. You wake up in the morning, you don't feel like you're part of the temple. You may feel like you're part of something else, but certainly not the temple of the living God. And yet this morning the Bible says to us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As we gather here this morning, we are the habitation of God. And when does God come and fill the house? When does the Shekinah glory come and manifest itself to the people of God? When they're praising Him for His goodness, when they're praising Him for the blood atonement and all that He has done for them in that great gospel. Can we summarize then this morning? We have a King of Kings who's mediating for us on the basis of His blood atonement. His intercession is heard and the glory of His presence is filling the temple. This, actually, when you study it, was being transpired, at least the last part of this, what we're reading, during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that will take place in heaven. When we're in heaven, we're in glory, and we're looking back down over the earth, as it were, of all the trials that we've been through and how He's redeemed us through those trials, and everything now is perfected. It's the seventh month, the month of perfection. So here you have a feast, the heavenly feast, as it were, and you have this heavenly rest. You have the intercession of Christ in that heavenly rest. I say all of this typology is not for naught. These are the very things that indeed thrill our souls as we meditate upon the gospel as it's revealed in the New Testament. It would be odd to me then to say that all this typology is true and all these things are happening in this fashion, yet when we come to the promise, it's not good for the people of God. I would suggest to you it is good for the people of God, and that we can come then to New Testament references and see that indeed this is the way that God blesses His people. So we come then, having dealt with, first of all, that there is a certainty to the promise, and we combine that then with the fact that there is this typology, this comparison between the Old and New Testament, to the fact that, yes, indeed, this promise is valid for us today. And when we go to the New Testament, we're finding, we will find as we study the Word today, that indeed there are these very same things that are needful for God's people when they find themselves in sin, when they find themselves, as it were, being chastened. How do you find your way back? How do you get back restored into that place of blessing that you once knew? Well, there are conditions here that truly were incumbent upon the people of God there in Solomon's day. And these conditions are incumbent upon us as New Testament saints as well. The first condition is very simple. We must be God's people. If they were God's people, these things could be fulfilled for them. If you're not God's people this morning, then this is not a promise for you. There are other promises, if you repent and believe, that are yours, but this is a promise for God's people. Sometimes this is taken out of its context and is used in our nation as if somehow this is miraculously going to be fulfilled in a nation where we're legalizing sodomy, where we're legalizing the murder of unborn children. We have a plethora of unsaved and wicked isms going through the land, and they're oftentimes paraded through the land. Is God saying to us that if you and I just repent and believe, the whole land's going to be healed? Don't misunderstand me this morning. When the church does indeed right itself before God and God blesses the church, it will bless whatever land the church is in. And that has been the history of 2,000 years now. When the church of Christ has been righted before God and has sought the Lord in a proper way, that land has been blessed. And we can go back in the history of this country and seeing God's people, both in the political realm, but especially in the church, as they have been right with God, walking with God, God has blessed the land. He's changed the land. He's moved in the land. Primarily, this is a promise to whom? It's a promise to God's people. And the first thing we have to ask is, are we God's people? And God's people here are described in a twofold way. They are owned by the Lord, and they own the Lord as their God. They were owned by the Lord. You see it say, if my people, I own them. They're mine. They belong to me. We're speaking now of blood redemption. We're speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, that Lamb of God, on the Passover night, and how that brought these people into a special relationship with God so that now He could say, these are my people. Do you have that blood mark upon you? If you don't, you're not His people. You can be a free Presbyterian. You can be a member of another church. But without the blood upon you, you're not His people. You must be redeemed by the blood. He purchased us to Himself, and we become His property through the blood. But then it says concerning these people, they are called by my name, or my name is called upon them. In this world, they are owning His name. In this world, they are known as His people. They were loyal to the Redeemer who redeemed them. Before the sons of men, they walked in the earth, saying to them, He is my God. He has redeemed me by the blood. Promises for that type of a people. This morning, if that is not your lot, this is not your promise. But if this morning you say, I am one of the blood-bought people, I am recognizing Him before the earth, I have put His name upon me, and I am confessing Him in this wicked and adulterous generation, then there is a glorious promise for you. But there is a condition that also must be met. We must be God's people, but there also must be this condition met of submitting to God's purposes. If they submit to God's purposes, and is stated in a fourfold sense, there needs, first of all, to be a humility of heart. They shall humble themselves. Brethren, is that not really the cause of our problem, is our lack of humility? How often that we can trace our sins back to pride? To pride. It was the problem with Lucifer there in the garden when he wanted to be like God and he wanted to be exalted, his pride, and it brought him down. And ever since then, we can find that among the people on earth, not just the angels that fell with Lucifer, but those that are on earth, that pride has been that which brings us into a wrong relationship with God or harms our relationship with God and brings His judgment upon us. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, it says, He scorns the scorner. Scorning is a demonstration of pride. It's pride in the speech. He scorns the scorner. God is looking at the proud heart and He hears the scorning and He scorns them. What a judgment. And yet it says in the end of that verse, He gives grace to the lowly. To the heart that's not proud but bowed down before Him, that's humble before Him, He gives grace. And this theme is repeated twice in the New Testament very clearly. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. In verse 10, it says, therefore, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The way up is the way down. The way to be right in His presence is not to exalt yourself, but indeed be humble in His presence. Pride hurts all of our relationships, does it not? Pride hurts the parent-child relationship. Child gets proud and arrogant and therefore no longer in the home is there a peace. Or perhaps the parents become proud and arrogant, no longer is there peace with the children. Husband and wife relationship. Anybody who's been married any length of time knows that the biggest problem in the marriage is their own pride. Two people, proud, will blow a marriage apart. God has to keep us humble from the beginning, from the time we say our vows to the time we leave this earth. And if He doesn't do that, we've got problems. Doesn't matter who you are. We have problems. Pride. Same as in the church. Believer to believer relationship. You want to wreck a church? You just be proud. You start strutting yourself in the church and you're going to find that you become the cause of contention and destruction in that church. Pride. And yet we really have no reason to be proud, do we? We're sinners saved by grace. But pride especially hurts our relationship with the Lord. That pride is often the root of all of our problem before Him. If any people didn't have a right to be proud, it's us as we come before God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. We're finite. We are temporal. We are changeable. He's the Creator. We're creatures. He's the Redeemer. We're the ones who needed redemption because of our sin and our wickedness. He's the Master. We're servants. He's the Teacher. We're only the pupils. He's the Father. We are indeed His children. All of these statements reflect the fact that we ought to be humble in His presence. And when we're not humble, we are indeed changing the relationship between us and our God. We must be humble in His presence. The first step forward, then, is one of downward. The first step of going forward, as it were, and becoming rightly related to our God is a step of humility. There's no other way forward. And if God's people are not willing to humble themselves concerning their sin, they're never going to get back in a right relationship and the promise will not come to them. Because God is not going to bless us in our sin. He removes us from the sin and puts the blessing upon us in that right relationship. But secondly, we see the prayer of faith. We have them stating here, or it being stated here, they shall humble themselves and pray. And pray. I call this the prayer of faith because really he's talking about them praying when they're under this judgment. They're praying while the plague is there, while the famine is there, while they're in captivity. They're praying when everything around them tells them God won't hear an answer. It takes faith to pray that way. It's easy to pray when everything's going right. Here's everything going wrong. And you have this opposition. God's opposing the people. And yet they're coming and they're praying on the basis of the fact that they believe He'll hear an answer. They've got a promise. They're bringing that promise to the Lord. Reynolds, a old Puritan preacher, said this, Cain, Judas, Felix all sorrowed, but they ran from God. It's not enough that you're humble if you don't run to God. It's not enough that you're trying to somehow do penance, beating yourself up, and then don't run to God. This text says we're to be humble, but it says our humility will show itself in our coming to Him in prayer. Prayer of faith. Thirdly, we find that it's not only a prayer of faith, but there's also a seeking of God's acceptance. They're seeking His face. Now, what does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? Well, the face, even with a man, shows acceptance. It also shows anger, shows rejection. The hiding in the face, the hiding of God's face in Scripture, was a sign that God was angry and He was in judgment upon the people. So David cried out in Psalm 27, verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Don't hide your face. I want to see your face. I want to come into your presence. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9 says, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if ye return unto Him. He won't turn away His face from you if you return to Him. For that reason, the psalmist cried in Psalm 80, verse 3, then it's repeated again in verse 7, it's repeated again in verse 19. Turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The shining of the face, the seeing of God's face, means we're accepted in His presence. So it's not merely that we're saying prayers like a monk might say prayers, or like someone at the Wailing Wall might say prayers and think by the numerous praying that we do that God's going to hear us and answer. No, no. We're coming to God, but we're seeking His face. We're seeking His acceptance. And the only way you're going to find that acceptance is through the blood atonement again. Remember, this promise is given during a time when they are offering sacrifice. All of Solomon's praying was during the time of sacrifice. When you go back earlier, we find in chapter 6 them giving the sacrifice. It's a powerful sacrifice. Actually, you have to go back to chapter 5 when they actually bring the ark in. And we find that when they brought the ark in, that they also offered sacrifice, sheep and oxen. This is verse 6 of chapter 5. It says they offered sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And that continued on. How do you know it was continuing on when Solomon was praying? Because in chapter 7, after the prayer, what does it say? The fire came down upon the sacrifice, upon the burnt offering. All of his praying was based on what? On the blood. He was standing at the altar. That's where his scaffold, that's where his platform was built, at the altar. Brethren, all of our blessing comes to us because of the fact that we have a blood atonement. Solomon was heard because he was pleading the blood before God. And you and I are going to be heard. We're going to be accepted because we're pleading the blood before God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. It is something that actually comes into the face of God and it turns away the anger in that face and turns that anger into a smile. God's placated. His wrath is put away because of the atoning work of Christ. And I would suggest to you that if you've humbled yourself and if you're seeking His face in prayer, the only way you're going to come with any confidence knowing you're under His chastening is through the blood. It's through the blood. But the fourth statement is very clear. It's hinted at in everything that we have said thus far. But he makes it very clear that there's no mistaking of it. They have to turn from their sins. It says they turn from their wicked ways. Again, if you're going to commune with God and know His blessing upon your life, you're going to have to turn from sin. Because He's not coming down into your sin to dwell with you. He's going to bring you out of sin to dwell with Him. And so we have this statement, you must turn. The word to turn is simply a word that means turning around. In the Old Testament, it was used in a twofold sense, as to salvation or as to sin. As to sin, it was used for apostasy. At one point, you were supposedly following the Lord, but now you've turned from Him. You're an apostate. The same word is now used from somebody that's in sin who turns back to the Lord. It's repentance. And He's saying, you're going to have to turn from what? Your wicked ways. Turn from your wicked ways. What are our evil and wicked ways? God defines what is good. God defines what is evil. And if this morning you are wicked according to what God defines, you're going to have to turn from that. I don't care what the world says about your sin. It really is immaterial. The world will justify any sin, especially America right now. You can find churches that will justify any sin. I can take you to Presbyterian churches where if you want to murder your child, they will pay for it. I can take you to Presbyterian churches where sodomites are welcomed into membership and where they're arguing now about whether they should actually be preachers. Any sin you want can be justified by the world's thinking. But God says, you want my blessing, you've got to turn from your wicked ways. You've got to come and live the way I tell you to live. You've got to believe what I tell you to believe. You've got to do what I tell you to do. And if you're not going to turn from your wicked ways, you're going to stay under my chastening hand if you're my people. God means business with His people. He wants the full blessing to rest upon you and to rest upon me. But He's not going to allow us to remain in our sins. He's going to pull us out of that sin that we might walk with Him. And we've got men today that in the realm of heresy, they're believers, they say, and yet they're going to find the biggest heretical church they can find, the biggest gathering of heretical theologians they can find, and they say, I'm going to be a part of that. And they say, if I be a part of that, I'll know God's blessing because we'll have more money, we'll have more finances, we can do things we couldn't do as individuals, and God says, you're not going to have my blessing. You might have finances, you might have buildings, you might have even people, but you're not going to have me in your presence. And what we have in America today, in this 21st century, is large gatherings with the name of Christ above those gatherings, but Christ isn't there. What has to happen? There has to be a turning from our wicked ways. Turning from unbelief, turning from denying the truths of the gospel, turning from those things that are an abomination in His sight as to our life. God says, if you do this, I'm going to do something. And that is, I'm going to restore your prosperity. I'll restore, first of all, the relationship that you have with me. He says, I will hear from heaven. Isn't that what He says? Look at our text. If you turn from your wicked ways, you come humbly praying, seeking my face, seeking my acceptance, then I will hear from heaven. What a statement that is. My people, if you're one of my people and you call upon me, He says, I'm going to hear from heaven if you put away sin and come through the blood. I'm going to hear from heaven. Now, isn't that what the New Testament tells us? He will hear our prayers. If your prayers aren't being heard, then we have to ask ourselves, why are our prayers not being heard? Is it because we're not praying them? That's what James says. You have not because you ask not. Or he says, you ask amiss, why, that you might consume them upon your lust. James is telling us then how to get back into a right relationship with the Lord. And what does he tell? Cleanse your hands, he says. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves in His presence. Take away the joy of your adulteries and come into His presence in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. And what's going to happen? He'll exalt you. He'll hear you. He'll answer your prayers. There's no New Testament difference between what we're reading here and what the New Testament says has to happen in our lives and our hearts. There are many people today who've just given up praying. They don't believe God will hear them. Prayer meetings are empty. They got time in their life for everything else, but not the prayer meetings. People, if you're going to be heard, you've got to pray. When the people of God meet for prayer, you need to be among the people of God praying. If there's any time we need to seek the Lord for our families, for ourselves and our families and the church of Christ, now is the time. People can sit at home and look at the nation and say how bad it is, and look at the church and say how bad it is, and look at their own family and say how bad it is. But when it comes to spending time seeking His face that they might be heard, they're not there. Time for everything else. But to seek God, where it really depends on what you think or where you think the blessing comes from. Does the blessing come from your efforts or does it come from His throne? I'm speaking now of spiritual blessing. Where does it come from? And if it comes from Him, you will be in the place of prayer. And here He says, I will hear your prayers. He doesn't say, I'm just going to hear the priest's prayers and the king's prayers. That would absence us if we were the common man from praying. We could say, all right, yeah, Solomon, he's going to pray. He'll be heard. Eliezer, he'll pray. He's a priest. He'll be heard. But what does He say? If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. He'll hear your prayer. He'll hear my prayer. He's not a respecter of persons. You may not be able to govern what goes on in the church, but you can indeed govern what goes on in your life, and you can humble yourself and pray and seek God's face and turn from your wicked ways, and He will bless your life. And you may not be able to govern what goes on in the nation, but you have a family. How are you governing your family? Have you indeed humbled yourself? Are you praying? Are you seeking His acceptance? Are you indeed turning from your wicked ways? Then call upon Him. He says, I'll hear from heaven. Even your family, I will hear from heaven. There's restoration of relationship. Now He hears where before His ears were, as it were, shut up to their cry. Would you notice as well, they also had the removal of their sin from God? He said, I will forgive their sin. There are a number of words for forgiveness in the Old Testament. This particular word is only used by, or you don't only use of God. It's never used of people forgiving other people. It's a divine term, as it were. It's divine language. And one man said that this is one of the greatest evangelical notes in the Old Testament. This idea of forgiveness. And it's struck by this particular word for forgiveness and pardon. God says, the God who forgives says, I will forgive your sins. Now really, only God can forgive our sins because our sins are against Him. And only the person that we have sinned against can forgive our sins. Solomon, as we have said, prayed for the forgiveness of God's people. You see this all through his prayer. He says, hear and forgive, verse 21. He says, hear and forgive, verse 25. He says, hear and forgive, verse 27. He says, hear and forgive, verse 30. He says, hear and forgive, verse 39. It's only God who can forgive. And Solomon is saying, the people have backslidden, the people have strayed. They're in a place now where they're under your chastening hand. If they turn back to you, hear their prayer and forgive. And what does God say? I will hear their prayer and forgive them. Every sin, every stain. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What? He's hearing our cry of confession. And He's cleansing us from every stain. Are you crying? Are you confessing? Are you coming? He says, I'll hear that prayer. I'll restore the relationship. I'll forgive the sin. What's the basis of that forgiveness? Obviously, the New Testament is clear, as it's clear here. He's pleading for this on the basis of the blood. We plead for it on the basis of the blood, as we've already mentioned. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We have a blood atonement. We've been redeemed. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The two go together. The redemption and the forgiveness. God says, I'll forgive because I've already made an atonement. Thirdly, He says, you'll heal their land. There will be a renewal before God, a renewal that comes from God, a renewal that will affect everything that made them weak. They're going to be made strong again. They're made weak physically with sickness. They're made weak in their crops with plagues that came upon the land, pestilence, crop failure, locusts that came in. They were made weak by being overrun by an enemy. They were made weak by being brought into captivity, the slaves of others. His promise is that He's going to bring a renewal that's going to give them back their strength as a nation. Do you want to be strong as an individual believer? This is the way back to strength. You want spiritual strength in your family? This is the way back to strength. And brethren, as we go into this next year, as God's people, this is the only way we can go into a year of strength. It must be by the seeking of His face and allowing His power to come and renew us in our strength. The renewal would affect the drought, the plagues, the captivity, and defeat. God was blessing in all areas of their life with power, strength, and blessing. when real revival has come to the church in this country, it has blessed the individual, it has blessed the family, it has blessed the nation through the church. I mean, when you read what happened in the Great Awakening, it changed the nation. When you read what happened in the Second Great Awakening, it changed the nation. Did you know Thomas Paine wrote a book called The Age of Reason? He wrote it from Europe. It came back to this country. This country was beginning to experience the Second Great Awakening. And he had men like Benjamin Franklin telling him, just stay back in Europe. We don't want you back here. There were men who said the best thing for that book, like Samuel Adams, would be to burn the book. What was happening at the later part of the 1700s, beginning, they were experiencing a great move of God here in the land. It wasn't that they wrote a constitution and God blessed their constitution. It was that God's people throughout the land and the churches were seeking His face and were repenting of their sin. And God was blessing the land. Brethren, if there's any blessing that we are going to receive, we're going to have to come to the God who gives it. And I don't know what He's going to do with this land. I have no idea. We're sinning with a high hand. We're sinning in an abominable way. And yet in the midst of the land, there are God's people. And for at least the moment, He has stayed some of the judgment, even though we can see some of the judgment around us. You know, my concern isn't for my land this morning. My concern is for Christ's church. My concern is for the families here. My concern is for the individuals who are hearing me preach. My question this morning, are you going to be under God's chastening this next year? Are you going to know His blessing? If He blesses as individuals and as a family and as a church, He might bless the community around about us with great salvation. He may not. He might bless our nation and turning it back to righteousness. He may not. But I can guarantee this, that in the midst of judgment, He will keep us and He will bless us no matter what He's doing in the nation, because He did that even here. Later on, when they were brought into captivity, did Daniel get blessed? Yes. Daniel was a man walking according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. He was actually every day, three times a day, seeking the Lord in prayer, and he was turning his face which way? To Jerusalem, to the temple, at least where it was. What was he doing? He was claiming 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And what was God doing? He was blessing Daniel. Kings stood against Daniel, couldn't overthrow him. Men plotted his demise, couldn't overthrow him. What I'm saying to you this morning is, you and I need a strength that comes only from God, and the only way to get that strength is to go back to God. And if this nation is going to be blessed, it's going to be blessed the same way, whether God pours out His Spirit and humbles this nation, I don't know. But my question is, you and I have been given a promise. Are we going to lay hold of that promise, or are we just going to walk in our ways? You can walk in your ways and complain how bad it is. You can walk in your ways and say, well, God is chasing me. He's dealing with me. Well, why don't you turn around and do what God tells you to do if you're one of His people? And get the promise back and the blessing back and the presence back and the strengthening back. Brethren, that's what we need. We need it as individuals. We need it as a family. We need it as a church. Let us seek the Lord this year in earnestness. Let us put away those things that are displeasing to Him. Let us seek Him through the blood. And He has said, I will receive you, I will restore you, I will forgive you, and I will renew you through the blood of the atonement. Let's pray. For the most part, this message has been a message to God's people as to how we face the new year. I realize there may be those here this morning, you're not God's people. As a preacher told me that this is not for me, it's not. This is a promise to God's people. Well, then how do I become one of God's people? Well, in a similar fashion to what we've been reading. There must be a humbling of the heart. You can't come into the kingdom proud. You've got to recognize your sin and repent of the sin and lay hold of Christ. Will Christ receive me? He will. He'll take you into the kingdom. He'll wash away your sins. You can have this relationship where your prayers are heard. But you must repent of sin, turn from it, and lay hold of Christ. This same Solomon wrote in Proverbs 9, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself, but if you scoff, you alone will bear it. That is, if you refuse to come, you will bear the sin. You will bear the judgment. Come to Christ this morning. Lay hold of Him. He will welcome you into this glorious salvation. He will restore you to a place of exaltation you've never been before. He'll wash away all your sins, impute to you His righteousness, treat you as a child. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. And if this morning you say, I am one of His, experience all that He has for you. To experience all He has for you, you've got to come into the light and let Him deal with that which is yet displeasing to Himself. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day, giving Thee praise and glory and honor for this book. We're thankful this book tells us of the way back into Your presence. We confess, Lord, were it not for the encouragement we have from Thy Word, we would be cast down because of our sin. We would be cast down because of our waywardness. And yet, Lord, You tell us how to come back. You've made a way through the blood that we can come back. Lord, our confidence this morning is not in our repenting. Our confidence is not even in our humility. Lord, our confidence is in the blood of a lamb. We ask, O God, that that confidence would be seen in every life here in this congregation, that there would be a repenting for every sin and a lay hold of the blood of Christ for every infraction against Thy law. Lord, bless Thy people. Bring us into the place where we know the fullness of Your presence, no matter what our physical bodies tell us, no matter what our financial situation tells us, Lord, no matter what even a nation tells us. Lord, we want to know Your presence and Your blessing, Your strengthening that comes even by the moving of Your Spirit. Lord, in this next year, may we experience the power of a living Christ in the midst of His people. Lord, we would pray for those here without Christ this morning. Have mercy upon them. Lord, we ask that You would draw them with those cords of love and that they would know what it is to be brought to Thee this day and to know the complete forgiveness of their sins and to know what it is to walk with Thee in this earth. Lord, do this for their welfare. But Lord, do it for the glory of Thy name, for salvation truly is of the Lord. Help us on this day to honor Thee. Help us to walk with Thee. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.